Well, there are a couple of announcements I left off that I need to make before I forget them. One is that our elders need to meet for just maybe 5 minutes after the worship service. The other one is I want to thank some folks in our church. I want to thank Chad Armstrong and Randy Powell for helping us so much last Wednesday evening for a marvelous time on Valentine's Day. We appreciate their labors. I also want to thank Shelley and Ken Porter for hosting us for a family movie night on Friday. We had a big old crowd, and we had a lot of fun. We appreciate all the hospitality they showed us. It's wonderful to be a part of a church that loves to be together and that loves Christian fellowship. It's a great thing to be here at Friendship at this time in our church's life. As we come to God's Word now, let's look at Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 through 20. Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 through 20. This is an unusual passage in one sense because it uses a literary device of satire to show us, especially in the second half of this verse, the foolishness and the folly of worshiping idols. The first half, though, very clearly and plainly shows us that there is only one true God. And this is the message that Paul will take with him in Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 21, as he witnesses in Athens, a city full of idols. And before we read from God's holy word, let's pray and ask his blessings upon the reading and the preaching of his word. Let's pray together. Father, how we love you. How we thank you. What a privilege that we can come together as your people. That we don't have to imagine what you think, but that you speak to it very clearly in your word. And Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts that are open to the truth, and make our lives teem with the good news. Would you grant us new life to live out your word in faith, hope, and love? These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 through 20. Hear now the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak, and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats the meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes, so that they cannot see, and their hearts, so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Thus ends the hearing and the reading of God's holy word from the Old Testament. If you would turn with me to the New, Acts chapter 17, beginning with verse 16 and continuing through verse 21. Last week we saw the Lord, through Paul, establish the church at Berea. Once again, Paul has to leave. He's without his two traveling partners at first, but he doesn't waste any time. He gets to sharing the gospel in the city of Athens. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Thus ends the hearing and the reading of God's holy word. May he add his richest blessings upon it. Amen. What doth Athens have to do with Jerusalem? Way back in the early days of the church, around 200 AD, a church father named Tertullian asked that question. You see, Athens back then, not Athens, Georgia, but Athens, Greece, was called the mistress of the sciences. It was the intellectual capital of the world. It represented the height of ancient Greece, and especially of Greek philosophy. So what Tertullian was saying, hey, we should keep all that philosophical speculation out of Christian theology, because that's where heresies and false teachings arise when we do that. There's a lot of truth in that statement. But in today's passage, Athens and Jerusalem are on a collision course. Yes, a graduate of the University of Jerusalem, as it were, the star student of Gamaliel himself, comes to Athens to bring the gospel to those who need to hear it, to those steeped in worldly wisdom. Though it was somewhat in decline during Paul's day, Athens would be like a university city today. It would be like going to Harvard or to Princeton, New Jersey, or New Haven, Connecticut, where Yale is located. Well, the big difference, though, those universities and the culture surrounding them were founded by Christians for Christians to study the Bible and to prepare for ministry. Athens, on the other hand, was thoroughly pagan. And Paul's approach here helps us to understand how you and I can be effective witnesses as we're called to carry the good news to an increasingly pagan post-Christian world. And folks, the good news is this. You do not need a PhD in Christian apologetics to do this. The Lord can use any of us if we're willing to cultivate sensitive hearts, curious minds, and willing voices as we share the good news that everyone needs to hear, regardless of where they are or their background or how much they know. They all need to hear about the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ to save sinners. The old, old story of Jesus and his love. Well, we start with sensitive hearts. Turn with me to verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, again, Paul's on the move. He had to flee from Berea by ship. Silas and Timothy are back there trying to establish a church before they join him. But Paul doesn't let any grass grow under his feet. And I'm sure he's excited to visit Athens. This would be like a movie fan visiting the Hollywood Walk of Fame for the first time, or a football fan visiting Notre Dame Stadium, or the Big House at Michigan, or a baseball fan hitting Yankee Stadium. That's what this is like for Paul, because he's a highly educated man, and here he can interact with all the greatest minds of the day. But upon entering the city, Paul has a very different reaction than we might expect. His spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Now, those of you all who love Charleston, you know that Charleston has a nickname, the Holy City. Why is that? Because there are 400 churches on that one small peninsula with famous church steeples like St. Michael's and St. Philip's, St. Luke and St. Paul, the Grace Church Cathedral, the French Huguenot Church, the Circular Congregational Church. It goes on and on. There are beautiful churches to explore. Well, Athens is the polar opposite. Instead of churches built for the glory of God, it is a city, as I read, smothered or swamped with idols. One writer, this is probably the most colorful description, a veritable forest of idols. It was thick with them everywhere you could see. And they're made of all kinds of fantastic stuff, like stone, brass, silver, gold, ivory, marble, you name it. Not to mention the shrines and altars, all dedicated to the gods. We know that Athena, the goddess of wisdom, is the patroness of the city. The Parthenon was her temple and a throne overlooking the city with this giant statue of her. Then you have ones to every Greek god, like Apollo, Hermes, Aphrodite, Poseidon, Artemis, and the king of the Olympians, Zeus, just to name a few. It was everywhere you looked. But Paul wasn't dazzled by the architecture or the temples or the altars or even the intricate work of the stonemasons and the sculptors. Instead, he's provoked in spirit. He's upset. He's angered. He's stirred up by the idolatry of the city. You see, his heart is sensitive to something, and that's the glory of the one true God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Isaiah's words from chapter 44 are ringing in his ears. He knows that these works of art are nothing. They're simply made of human hands, the cutting tool of the ironsmith, the work of a carpenter. They have eyes but cannot see, ears but cannot hear, mouths but they cannot taste, feet but they can't move, hands they can't touch. Why should anyone fall down before a block of wood or stone or gold or ivory or silver or hold a lie in their right hand? For these people, their deluded hearts have led them astray. Yet Paul knows the truth of God's own testimony. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. And to be an effective witness, you and I need to have sensitive hearts like Paul. For the glory of God. And we also need to make sure that we're not bowing down to idols. You may say, hey, Robert, I don't know what you're talking about. We live in Lawrence or Hickory Tavern or Gray Court or Simpsonville, and we ride around. I don't see any idols anywhere. I know in bigger cities there might be Buddhist shrines or Hindu shrines or even some idolatrous things in some Roman Catholic and Greek Orthodox cathedrals with their veneration of Mary and that sort of thing. But I wouldn't say that we're like ancient Athens. Or even a place like India today where you see shrines on the road everywhere. But boy, would we be wrong. I remember the story a while back of a Christian pastor who had a missionary from India with him. And this lady, he said to her, aren't you so glad you're away from all those idols here in America? And she said, what are you talking about? She said, everywhere we go, all I see are these huge signs advertising restaurants. And they're just everywhere. She said, your God here is your stomach. Ooh, that one hurts, doesn't it? And she said, every time we visit somebody's home, what do we see in the living room? A huge flat screen TV, and all of the chairs are arranged around it. Now, your idol here is entertainment. You think about like Times Square. That's like a kind of an interesting picture of what that would be like, you know, with all those flashing things everywhere. We have them, don't we? Of course, the Lord tells us that food in and of itself is good. It's not necessarily an idol, but if it's all we think about, then it becomes one. The Lord tells us, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. However, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we're not to be enslaved by it. We're to do it all to the glory of God. The same thing is true for entertainment. It's fine in its place. It can glorify God in its place, but it cannot claim first place. Even that easy chair we love so much at the end of a hard day that we flip channels from. If it keeps us from serving the Lord on a Sunday evening or of loving our family well on a weeknight, it becomes an idol. Even a good book. Have you ever been so engrossed in a story you just want to know how it ends and you start sitting there reading, you don't want anyone to bug you about it? You just want to be able to finish without any interruptions? Sometimes even our books can become idols. That's true for a game we might get engrossed in, like a video game or a Netflix show. Not to mention that our entertainment, especially if its content isn't wholesome, has great ability to take us to some dark and sinful places. I know I quote it all the time, but I quote it because it's true. Calvin's words are very applicable here. Our hearts are continual idol factories. We pump them out one after the other. We can't even name them all or begin to name them all. And in order for us to be effective witnesses, we need to be provoked in spirit. First, about the idols in our own hearts. Will you pray that the Holy Spirit would give you a sensitive heart so you wouldn't bow down and serve idols of flesh and blood or of brick and mortar, sheet metal and glossy paint? Will you pray for power and strength to smash them and for courage to flee from them? Will you heed the words of the Apostle John? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And when we see people bowing down to the idols all around us, whether to celebrities, to sports teams, to politicians, to obsessing over clothes or cars or houses or work, let's be like Paul here, zealous for God's glory, like our Lord Jesus, the zeal of his house consuming us, not so that we can strike out in anger against our neighbors who are enslaved by idolatry, but as I was reading this week, there's no greater motivation for missions than for us to seek the glory of God among the nations. That's exactly what Paul's doing here. He goes right to work, not only with a sensitive heart, but also with a curious mind. His mind is open to the people he's ministering to, as we see in verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. As normal, he goes to the Jew first in the synagogue. He doesn't stop there. After the weekly Sabbath, he hits the marketplace, the agora, where everyone gathers. Every day he reasons, he preaches, he dialogues with people, all sorts of people, whoever happened to be there. What a faithful and effective witness we see here, and what a reminder that we take our witness with us wherever we go and before whomever we meet during the week, whether it's in the marketplace, at school, at the office, our extracurricular activities with our children, when we go to a stadium or arena to watch a ball game, when we set up our camper in the state park. Wherever we go, we have the opportunity to witness, to take the word of Christ and the love of Christ with us. And as we do so, we need to develop a curious mind to see what's on the minds and the hearts of the people around us so that we can connect the gospel to the cries of their hearts. We know in part the kind of people Paul encounters in the marketplace. Look at verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Now, back when Sarah and I were dating in Colombia, for a dating anniversary or something, I took her to what I thought was a very fancy restaurant. It was called the Elite Epicurean on Main Street. Some of you may have visited that restaurant before. Now, I'll be honest, it looked like something straight out of a mob movie. There was dark stained wood everywhere, a long bar with mirrors, booths with overstuffed leather seats, everything set with white tablecloths, waiters in tuxedos, fancy Greek, Italian, and Mediterranean dishes on the menu, stuff like lamb and steak and all kinds of seafood. And I believe it was the first place in South Carolina that served twice baked potatoes. Now, that's a big deal, isn't it? That sounds really good, doesn't it? I shouldn't have said that too early in the sermon. I looked it up. People are still sharing recipes from that restaurant, even though it closed almost 30 years ago. When we went there, it was a little bit like the city of Athens. It was a bit in decline, just a few years ahead of its closing. But it was a fun experience. I halfway expected there to be a gun in the bathroom. You know, I'm sorry for you Godfather people. You know what I'm talking about. But that kind of luxurious food and setting is associated with a group of Greek philosophers called the Epicureans. Though they didn't necessarily advocate for unbridled immorality and indulgence, their main goal was to live a life free from pain and conflict. I. Howard Marshall, the commentator, says this: they were looking for a life of peace and tranquility, where pleasure is the highest good. Of course, ultimately that does lead to immorality, doesn't it? And they ignored the existence of God. They thought there was no such thing as a judgment day to come. So their motto may well have been, as Paul will say later on, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And if we have a curious mind, we observe people living like that today, don't we? Who pile up possessions thinking it'll make them happy, or who indulge in comfort foods to ease their sorrows, or who drown out problems with alcohol, or who seek highs through sexual pleasure, or numb their pain through drugs, or who replace the God-shaped void in their hearts through aesthetic experiences like music or art or travel or luxurious automobiles, living the high life. So you see, the Epicurean philosophy is still with us today. So what does the modern-day Epicurean need to hear? from the good news of Jesus? How do we use our curious minds to apply the gospel to them? Well, they need to hear that there are greater riches and greater pleasures awaiting us, where moth and rust cannot destroy, where thief cannot break in and steal, where there won't be anxiety over trying to keep what we have or to keep trying to build more and more, where there won't be that letdown or crash or hangover or guilt after the temporary high of binging on food, drugs, alcohol, pleasure, luxury, when we realize that they won't fill that God-shaped void after all. We need to let the Epicurean know that those who are found in Christ are royal sons and daughters, and that he offers a place in a father's kingdom. When we come to Jesus in faith and by repentance of our sins, by not indulging but denying ourselves, by taking up his cross and dying to self in order to follow Jesus as Lord, when we do that, then we'll be rich indeed. For we'll have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places here on the earth and for all eternity. We're going to have an eternal inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. What about the next group that Paul mentions, the Stoics? Now, if you had to summarize their philosophy in a short phrase, it might be this: suck it up, buttercup. That might be it. Now, I'll admit that the Cathcart family has a group chat, and it's called Suck It Up. So I guess we have a little stoicism to overcome in our own lives. But the Stoics believed in the pantheon of gods. They relied more on reason, though. They thought about it this way: the gods gave you a brain, you better use it. You should do your duty. You know what you're supposed to do, so quit whining and get to it. They believed in fate. Things happen and you got to deal with it. Just gut it out. What do you think Paul would say to them? What would you say to someone who is kind of in that Stoic mindset? Who thinks that there's a God, maybe, but he's not really involved in this world? It sounds a bit like deism, doesn't it? What many of our founding fathers subscribe to. That God started the world spinning. He gave us minds to reason and to figure things out. But he's not really going to interfere in time and space unless it really gets bad. You're pretty much on your own to make life work. Folks, there are plenty of people who think just like that today, who give the nod. They say, yeah, there's a God. They might even believe in Jesus, but it doesn't really enter their thoughts unless something really bad happens. A death, a breakup, a big disappointment. And they only ask for prayer or for help at troubling times. And once everything heals up and blows over, they just kind of go on their way. They don't give much more thought to God until the next time. You know people like that? Maybe you have some in your extended family, at work, or in the community. What should we offer them? We should offer them the truth that there is a heavenly Father who loves them and is interested in every single aspect of their lives, the good, the bad, and the ordinary. He's the God of providence who has lovingly and carefully planned every one of our steps for our own good and for his glory. How we need to offer that to this current generation? We'll call them Gen Zs, those born between 1997 and 2012, our young college and career, early teens. We know what they're looking for, don't we? What's the big word we could use? Identity. They're looking for identity. They're looking for meaning. They're looking for purpose. Did you know that 50%, according to recent studies, of that age group identify as something other than what God created them to be, male and female? If you noticed last week, the shooter at the Joel Osteen church there not only was a transgender person, but also had the word Hamas written on the stock of the gun. You see, these folks in that age group are grasping at straws. They're grasping at some sort of identity, some sort of place to belong, some sort of cause, even though they may not understand any of it. What do they need? What do they need to hear from us? That we have identity in Christ alone. That God tells us who we are in his word. That we have acceptance in Christ. That we have purpose and meaning in him. That we have a new family. And in him we have hope, yes, for eternity, but we have hope for a life of usefulness and service a life lived to glorify and enjoy Him, a life of loving God and loving neighbor, even our enemies, a life of effective witness to the life-changing power of the gospel as we acknowledge Him every single day, living before His face. And here's the best news He says to all these folks. He doesn't say, "You just grin and bear it. You pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Just work harder. Figure it out with your brain power. Do your best to find an identity that fits for you." In fact, that's all spiritual pride. What does Jesus say to us instead? "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And that's what this culture is looking for more than anything else. Rest and peace and joy in knowing who God is and why am I here on this earth. He gives us the answer. It's a much more satisfying narrative than anything else this culture has to offer. He tells us you can't earn your way into heaven, but only through faith alone in Christ alone. And you can be free from that burden of trying to earn your way or searching for some shadowy new identity that changes every single day. And He'll give us grace to walk in newness of life. What good news Paul has for the Epicurean, what good news he has for the Stoic and for Generation Z and for everyone. So come, rest in Him if you haven't before. Yes, we see how Paul's sensitive heart against idolatry and for God's glory and his curious mind to dialogue with these Epicureans and Stoics has led Paul finally to be a willing voice to preach Christ and Him crucified. Even though he didn't always get a favorable hearing, we read that some of them scoffed at Paul. They said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Now that word babbler means seed picker, like a scavenger, an idea picker, somebody who just picked up a little knowledge here and there, but doesn't have any wisdom or depth. That's what they think of Paul's preaching. Still others says he's preaching foreign divinities, lesser gods we've never heard of. One's called Jesus and the other resurrection, or the Greek word anastasis. But we know Paul's sticking to the gospel. What is he doing while he's talking to these people? He's preaching Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That's right. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. He speaks with a willing voice, even in Athens, for he knows that in the gospel is the power of God for salvation, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. We'll see exactly how he uses that willing voice next week, as he'll take you into the Areopagus or Mars Hill, where he'll appear before the cream of the crop. He'll use his willing voice to proclaim this new teaching he's presenting. So friends, as we walk through this world, remember, as the Lord tells us in Isaiah, "You are my witnesses." And to his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, his own Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to be effective witnesses in this post-Christian world, let's cultivate and pray for a sensitive heart, hating idolatry and loving God's glory. Let's develop a curious heart, listening to and loving the people we are witnessing to, whether we're called to do so in the synagogue or our closest equivalent would be the church. Believe me, we still have Epicureans and Stoics sitting among us, or the marketplace. As we gauge the spiritual condition of philosophies and the heart cries of our contemporary culture, coming from those people we meet every single day, or whether we're called to give a defense of the gospel before the cultured elite, let us develop a willing voice to tell and apply the old, old story of Jesus and his love to a lost and dying world. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, you have told us that your ear is open to our prayers and to our cries for help. Father, would you hear an answer today? We confess to you that we are poor and needy. Would you make us effective witnesses in confusing and difficult times? Would we be focused on the old story of Jesus and his love? Would you fill our minds with the scriptures so that we're ready to draw the sword of the Spirit at any moment? And would you also give us sensitive hearts to hate the idols of our own hearts and to smash them in repentance and replace them with a living, breathing relationship with the one true God? And would we also be sensitive to the idols of our age, the idols that are around us? Most of all, we'll be sensitive to and be zealous for your glory. Will we desire to make you known when others are worshiping other gods, so that your praise might fill the earth and all idols destroyed? Father, in this age of distraction and too many cheaply earned knowledge of facts and trivia, would you grant us truly open minds to see what's going on in our culture? Lord, make us keen observers. May we listen to the heart cries of the people we're seeking to evangelize, whether those Epicureans who are living for pleasure or are those Stoics who are living under the bondage that they think it all depends on them. Give us grace to rightly apply the gospel in each circumstance. Oh Lord, our heart breaks for this current generation, those who are searching for identity. Would you help us give them a much better and more satisfying and lasting identity as those made in your image, male and female, who are to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill this earth and to subdue it? May they know that in spite of their emotions or experiences or what the culture is trying to tell them, that you have the power to make all things new. For those who know Jesus, who come to him by faith and by repentance of sin, are new creations of the Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray that you would give us willing, not timid voices, to speak the truth in love to a lost and dying world that desperately needs Jesus, that desperately needs his good news, that desperately needs to die to itself and live under righteousness through the death and resurrection of our Lord. Father, in our own country, how desperately we need you right now. We need revival. We need help as we come to another election cycle. We need your grace for leadership. Would you bring revival? And would it begin right here in the house of the Lord? Father, we thank you for all of our many blessings in Christ Jesus. May we exalt his name wherever we go, for he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is the very wisdom of God. May we proclaim him. And may you bring fruit, the fruit of repentance, the fruit of changed lives, the fruit of full churches. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.